If you'd like to turn with me to Exodus chapter 23. That's Exodus chapter 23. I don't know what page number it is in the Pew Bible, but about that far in, I'm going to say, probably 3/8, half an inch. Exodus 23, I'm going to be reading verses 20 to 33. That's Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 to 33. And I'm guessing that next Sunday when Matthias meets with the scripture readers that he's going to suggest you don't use inch measurements. Exodus chapter 23, starting in verse 20. Behold, I sent an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you, and I will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. This is the word of the Lord.
As we resume our study today in the book of Exodus, I just wanted to say a word of thanks to you, dear congregation, for sticking with me as we worked our way through, especially through the last four chapters. I know it hasn't been easy. There's really been no movement of the people. There's no like exciting narrative. It's just discourse. You know, I wouldn't even call it a dialogue. It's really like a divine monologue as the Lord lays out for his people his law. And I think it's fair to say that most modern congregations wouldn't have any appetite for this kind of preaching. But you, by the grace of God, are not most congregations. And I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful that far from having itching ears, that you guys are eager to hear the whole counsel of God. And I know it sounds prideful for me to say that, but I am proud of you. And I just give you that little pep talk because, well, in part I give it to you because you're going to need to keep sticking with me. Okay, we're not out of the woods yet. In fact, the woods continue for the rest of the book. And in short order, we're going to come again to some pretty dense and meticulous details about, you know, the construction of the tabernacle and all kinds of related items. And chances are, somewhere along the line, you're going to be thinking, where is this going? And I bet the Israelites, I'm just wondering if they're thinking the same kind of thing right about now. They're wondering, where are we going? And maybe they're asking the related question, when are we going? Because they've been at a standstill here at the base of the mountain, hearing the voice of the Lord. And it feels like it's been quite a bit of time that they've been there doing that. And they're probably itching to move on. A little bit anxious, just a little bit antsy, ready to start moving. But the Lord knows that they're going to need some more preparation before they part. And I vividly remember what it was like to be a kid and to be in a family where often we were invited to other people's houses to have supper with them. Often they would come to our house, we'd go to their house, maybe some other family in the church. And I remember what that was like as a kid. I'd be waiting all day, you know, till about 4 or 5 o'clock when we'd all pile into the car and we'd all start making our way to this family's home. And I didn't know the way, but that didn't really matter because my dad knew the way and he was the one driving. And I wasn't the least bit concerned about that. But all I knew is that I couldn't wait to be there. I couldn't wait to play with a new set of kids. You know, it's boring playing with your siblings all the time. It's great to be able to play with a new set of kids and with their, you know, a new set of toys, all of their stuff. But my dad knew that before we arrived at a place like that, we needed preparation as kids. And so during the car ride, he would give us all of that preparation. He would give us a pep talk, I could say, he would give us a prep talk. For example, he would take the time to remind us of some basic rules and remind us of our manners and what was expected of us. He told us that when he announced that it was time to go, he told us exactly what he expected that we would do at that time. And he told us this on the car ride there. He's prepping us for something that wasn't going to happen for another 5 hours. And at the time, you know, I confess to you now, at the time I thought he was a bit of a psycho. But now that I have kids, I totally get it. Okay? I used to, the things that I used to roll my eyes at, I now see how wonderful they actually are, how necessary they actually are. My dad, here's what my dad would prep us for. And he would always say this whenever, you know, we're rolling in the driveway of someone else's house, to be hosted by them, my dad would say, guys, we're here to serve. We're at their house. They invited us to their house. And my dad said, we're here to serve. And that became something of a family motto for us. And as I say, now that I'm a parent, I completely understand how necessary these prep talks are and these pep talks are. And they're also very necessary for the people of God. In fact, you could argue that the whole second half of the book of Exodus is the Lord preparing his people to live before him as a people, in the place that he's going to lead them into. That's why, for example, they need the law. They need to know what he expects of them. That's why they need blueprints for a tabernacle. They need to know specifically how the Lord demands to be worshiped and served. And this is why we have the kinds of instructions that we have here at the end of chapter 23. It's a prep talk and a pep talk for how the people ought to conduct themselves in conquest on the way to the land of promise. And I love how the Lord puts this in verse 20. You can look there with me. He says, to bring you to the place I have prepared. And this is kind of reminiscent, isn't it? It reminds you of how Jesus puts it in John 14 when he says that I go to prepare a place for you. And this reminds us that we too are traveling towards a promised land, and we are going to come into it by way of conquest. So it stands to reason that we also need the kind of preparation and the kind of pep talk that the Lord gives to his people here in Exodus chapter 23. And I think it's worth our time and our study. And I want to just show you basically three things from here, 3 points. And we'll begin by seeing point number one, the promises for the conquest. The promises for the conquest. Now, the very best kind of preparation that you could undergo, the most suitable kind of preparation to pump you up for the journey ahead is to be reminded of the very great and precious promises of God. And I'm not afraid of overstatement when I say that for God's people, whether that's for Israel or for us, everything is founded upon God's promises. Everything. Indeed, that people's very existence and ours is the fulfillment of God's past promises to Abram to make him into a great nation and a great people. And it will be in fulfillment of God's promises that we will eventually be brought into the place that he has prepared for us. From soup to nuts, to use the expression, the Christian life is lived out in the light of the promises of God. And you can readily see this if you're the type of person who doesn't mind marking up their Bible. If you use a highlighter, for example, or a red pen or whatever, if you were to use a highlighter to mark in the Bible every instance where God says, I will, or I shall, depending on your translation, or if it's in a third-person reference, he will or he shall, if you were to mark every instance of that, I suspect that you would probably need to wear sunglasses when you reread your Bible, because it's simply chock full of God's declarations about what he has promised to do for his people. And you could even start with this passage. If you were to underline or circle or highlight the I wills or the he wills, you'd see that they're all over the place. The point is that this conquest is guaranteed because of what God has determined to do and has decreed to do for the salvation of his people. And I think we can boil these promises down to three B's even. In this passage, the Lord is intending to prepare his people and to pump them up with three precious promises. And they are that he will go before, that he will bless, and that he will blot out. He'll go before, he'll bless, he'll blot out. And I want to just take a brief look at each of those. First, he promises to go before. And this is nothing less than the promise of his presence. But here, like so many other times before, God's presence needs to be mediated. And that's necessary because of who God is, his holiness, his glory. You can't, you understand, just kind of be in the presence of such a holy God and get away unscathed. The people are very aware of this need. I know that, and you know that, because we've already heard them say something like this to Moses. They said, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. And so far in Exodus, we've seen the Lord's presence with his people, but mediated through a burning bush, a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire, through Moses. God is present with his people, but it's necessary that presence be mediated. In these verses, the Lord promises his presence that's mediated through a messenger or an angel. Look at verse 1 again. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Now, the million-dollar question is, what is the identity of this angel? What are we to understand by this. And there's all kinds, perhaps you can imagine this, there's all kinds of different suggestions about who this angel is. I've mentioned a bunch of them already, actually. Some think it's Moses or even Joshua. Some think it's the pillar of cloud that the Lord's referring to here. Many say, and many people that we would know and trust and love, many people say that this is an oblique kind of reference to the second person of the Trinity. Okay, in other words, this is the pre-incarnate Christ who led Israel all the way. And as attractive as that possibility is, for me, there's just not a lot to go on from the text that would indicate that. That's more of a theological kind of conclusion that you might come to. My view is that we simply don't know. All that I know is that the Lord declares that he is sending a guardian angel to lead the people to a place prepared. And I think that it's wisest to probably take that at face value. And even if the exact identity of this angel remains a mystery, the point, I think, is clear enough, and that is that the Lord God is so very closely identified with this angel such that he can say, like at the end of verse 21, my name is in him. And then look at verse 22. Look at verse 2. Obeying the voice of the angel there is equated with doing all that I, that is God, says. So the angel's voice is equated with the voice of the Lord, and obeying the angel is the same as obeying the Lord. And all of this to say that God here is promising his own presence. And his people can be confident in the fact that they have a God who goes before them for their protection and for their provision. In the second place, God promises to bless them. You see this, I think, especially in verse 25, where it's written, "You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days." This is just blessing upon blessing that's promised for this people. Now, there's a couple of things to notice about this. And the first is that it's important that we would consider this word of blessing in its covenantal context. And in a covenant, there's always a word there about blessings and curses. Okay, blessings that come for obedience and loyalty to that covenant, and curses that come for being treacherous or traitorous to that covenant, for rebellion and disobedience. That would invite the curse. So we have to consider that this is a covenant document, and so this is why the Lord is speaking in these terms. And the other thing that you'll notice, I'm sure, is that these blessings are very material, very physical. Things like the provision of food and drink, and health, and offspring, and old age. Living to a good old age is a blessing of the Lord. And I just want to simply say that I think how this is working, that at this stage of salvation history, the Lord wants to teach his people, and they are essentially a model, an example, a sample for us. The Lord is teaching his people obedience and the blessings of obedience, and he wants to sink that message home in the most tangible way possible by giving them very physical sorts of blessings. The point is that obedience is the pathway to blessing, and this is a promise that comes from God. So not only does God promise that he'll go before and that he'll bless, but he promises to blot out. He promises to deal decisively with our enemies. He's taking the people to a place that he's prepared, and it's a huge piece of real estate. Okay, its boundaries are described for you there in verse 31. Those are kind of the outer extremities of this region that he's bringing them into. The only issue is that it's currently occupied with lots of different ites, shall we say. Okay, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, not Perizzites, but Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites. And you understand this, that folks don't take too kindly to being driven away from their land. And that's at the best, that's in the best kind of occasion. Some of these people groups were notoriously wicked and would do unspeakable evil. And so you can understand how anxious the Israelites would be about this particular situation. But then I expect you can also imagine just how reassuring it would be to hear the Lord promise you that he's going to be an enemy to your enemies. That's in verse 22. The Lord promises to drive them out. This is in verses 28 to 30. This God who goes before promises in verse 27 to send his terrors ahead, which will throw all of these people groups into such confusion that they flee. And he says that all you're ever going to see of these people is their backs, so to speak, because they'll be running from you. He will surely smite these ites. That's the promise. And the promise at the end of verse 23 is to, basically, God's going to pull out his giant pink eraser and utterly blot these people out. How's that for preparation? How's that for a pep talk? And on the foundation of these precious promises, no doubt the people are eager to proceed. My question is, what about us? I know it's not, we can't apply this one-to-one directly, but think about us in the light of these things. We too are on a dangerous journey, on our way to a place prepared. There are enemies at every turn. We contend daily, I would say even minutely, against the world and the flesh and the devil. And our adversary is prowling around like a roaring lion, and he's just seeking to devour us. That might make you, if you're thinking clearly, that might make you not even want to leave your house. And you wonder, how on earth are we ever going to make it to the celestial city? Well, we're going to make it because of the promises of God. Again, I don't know if the Israelites were attended by the pre-incarnate Son of God, but I do know that for us, that we have been given the tremendous privilege of living post-incarnation, if you know what I mean. What's unique about us is that we're living in an age in which Christ has come. And in Christ, all of the promises that God has ever made to his people find their yes and amen. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have one who goes before us. He's the one who has dwelled with us and who blazes the trail going ahead of us all the way to glory. And furthermore, in Christ, we have received the promised blessing. Under the new covenant, these blessings, you understand, are more spiritual than they are physical. The Apostle Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." It turns out that there's greater blessing than just, healing sickness, taking sickness away from us. And that is for it to actually be well with our soul as we stand before God. There's an even greater blessing for the people of God than to just reach kind of the fulfillment of the number of our days and to enjoy old age and long life on the land. There's something even better than that, and that is to have eternal life, to live forever. And friends, the point is that all of these are ours in Christ. All of these blessings and more. Things that our mind hasn't even yet conceived. These are all ours in Christ. God has promised to blot out our enemies. And in Christ, we live in the fulfillment of those kinds of promises. Even those kinds of promises. In Christ, one of the very first promises, and I'm thinking of the one in Genesis chapter 3:15, has been fulfilled. The promise that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And that promise too finds its yes and amen in Christ. Brothers and sisters, as we make our way to the place prepared, we can do so confidently as we walk that path based on the precious promises of God. He's promised to go before us, and Christ has done exactly that. He promises to never leave us or forsake us, and he promises to be with us even to the very end of the age. And he fulfills that. He keeps that promise in the most amazing way possible. He gives his Holy Spirit to indwell us, to lead us and to guide us and to protect us from the inside out. And the Spirit, the Bible says, serves as a seal and a guarantee of the full inheritance that is ours, which is kept in heaven for us. And in heaven, in that inheritance, we have every blessing imaginable. And as I suggested a minute ago, all kinds of blessings unimaginable, things that we haven't even thought to dream about. And yes, the path towards that is teeming with enemies, but friends, they are defeated enemies. They are enemies with fatal head wounds. And yeah, they're lashing out at us, but they're lashing out with what's the little that's left in their neurons, if I could put it that way. As for the devil, his rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. These are the promises for the conquest. And they enable us to move forward by faith. Let's look at our second point, which is the participation in the conquest. The participation in the conquest. Now, if you're listening carefully to the first point, hopefully you'll have detected very strong statements concerning the sovereignty of God. Okay, his promises are things that he has determined to do, and he will definitely do. The things that an all-wise, all-powerful, all-good God determines to do, he will, in fact, do. They're as good as done. So you want to get that point. But the Israelites would be sorely mistaken if they thought that this meant that they could just kind of coast their way into Canaan. They would be sorely mistaken if they thought that there's really nothing left for them to do because God's going to do it all. No, that's not it at all. Because along with these strong statements about God's sovereignty, this passage is also packed with statements about Israel's responsibility. And I want to just point some of those out to you. So, and we can do that by going back through some of the promises that we've seen so that we can understand that God's people also participate in the conquest. So think about the promise of his presence. God has promised to go before his people, albeit in a mediated sort of a way through his messenger, this guardian angel. But the Lord says, you need to pay careful attention to that angel. You need to obey what that angel says. In fact, you take a closer look here and you see that many of God's promises are conditioned. conditioned, you might say, on the people's obedience. And again, that's what you would expect to find in a covenant. And we shouldn't forget that this is a covenant document where blessings are promised on the condition of loyalty and curses are promised on the condition of disloyalty. Which is why the Lord warns in verse 21 that his angel will not pardon transgression. This is a covenant document, and so there needs to be very strong incentives and very strong warnings. And I understand that can be a little bit confusing. What we're saying is that the sovereign Lord has made precious promises, which are so sure and so steadfast that we can confidently engage in conquest and be assured of the victory, and yet the promises are conditioned on our obedience. There's a great Old Testament scholar. He's passed away now, but his works remain. The late Alec Motir. And he shows just how nuanced and just how balanced this passage is. When you're kind of forced to work through the details and, quote, dwell on its truth and on its differing emphases. Motir says that this passage is a classical statement of the fundamental covenant situation. So let me just share with you his outline so that you can see that as the text moves through here, you get such a beautiful balance of all of these different emphases. So first, in verses 20 to 21, we see these absolute divine promises. And then in verses 22 to 23, we see that obedience is the entrance to the enjoyment of what's promised. And in verse 24 to 26, we see obedience set forth as an absolute requirement for the people of God. And then in verse 27, you understand that what is unconditionally promised is conditionally enjoyed. And then verses 28 to 30, you see the sovereign freedom of the Lord in deciding how his promises will be fulfilled. And then in verse 31, you see that the ultimate fulfillment is guaranteed. I realize that's a lot to kind of hold in tension, but the Bible is able to hold all of these things in tension, that God sovereignly decrees what will come to pass, and he will guarantee that it does. But at the same time, that doesn't take away in any respect from our absolute requirement of obedience. You have such a delicate interplay between God's sovereign guarantee and man's responsibility and requirement for obedience. And they're both here in our passage without any kind of fear of contradiction. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, they're totally compatible, far from being contradictory. And let me just show you another place that we can see this. In the promise that refers to the blotting out of our enemies, God says about the Canaanites and the rest of them, I will drive them out. God says that. I will drive them out. This is going to be God's doing. And so he is going to stand to receive all of the glory for that. But the Lord also uses means by which he will carry this conquest out. First, as we've seen, he'll use his angel. A second means is spoken of in verse 28. God says, I will send hornets before you to drive them out. Now, we're not sure if this should be taken literally and exclusively, in that God is actually going to send that insect to wreak havoc on these people, or if that should just be taken kind of metaphorically as various means that the Lord will employ in order to cause panic and to cause these various people groups to flee. As bees, I think, is a perfect metaphor to use for that, because we go running away from them as fast as we can. Right, Maris? All of us do. We're not fans of bees. And the Lord here is using such a beautiful metaphor to encourage his people that this is what he will use as a means for him to drive out these people. Okay, so the angel of God will drive them out. The angel of the Lord will drive them out. Hornets will drive them out. And now look at the end of verse 31. The Lord says to his people through Moses, you shall drive them out before you. If you were to ask the simple question of the text, who is going to drive out all of these ites? The text will give you all of these answers. The Lord will. The angel of the Lord will. Hornets will. The people will. Is this contradiction? No, this is compatibilism. This is compatibilism. Various participants are highlighted at various times for various purposes. And so it is very important for us to know that God is surely going to defeat our enemies, or else we wouldn't even get out of bed in the morning, right? That promise is how we proceed, even in the first place. But we also need to know that we must not stay in bed. We've got work to do. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's a call to roll up your sleeves and to start slaying sin. The Christian life is a life of intentional, diligent, careful obedience, as the Lord puts it in verse 21 and again in verse 22. The Lord knows that when the Israelites come into these places, as they interact with these other people, their temptation is going to be accommodation and maybe even adoption. The Lord knows that they are going to be very slow to drive out. They're going to be much quicker to live with. They'll be tempted to make covenants with these people so that they can like peacefully coexist with them while they bow down to their gods and while they adopt all of their wicked practices. And so the Lord strongly commands his people to utterly destroy them, to tear down all of their idolatry, to make no covenant with them. How could you possibly think about making a covenant with pagans when you are in covenant with the one true and living God who has redeemed you? It's almost unthinkable, and yet this is exactly what we do. Let's just go ahead and admit our temptation. Let's just confess our tendency to make peace with the world and to adopt its practices. We are much more influenced by the world than we would ever want to let on. Let's just confess that we make peace with our pet sins. We're very comfortable to have them part of our daily lives, to just coexist with them. Will you admit that? Is that your confession? As we make our way to the place that he has prepared for us, the Lord demands that we participate in the conquest. And that means, friends, consciously, actively, deliberately, carefully obeying all that he's commanded. It requires that we would be ruthless with ourselves, that we would kill sin before it kills us, that we would drive out the devil, and that we would resist him so that he would flee from us. One of my favorite historical figures, the famous reformer Martin Luther, was someone who was very alive to the reality of the devil, and he was very aware of his responsibility to resist him. They say that there are ink stains on the walls of the Wartburg Castle where he studied, in his study there. And those stains are there because he threw his ink pot at the devil. Luther also wrote that many times, quote, I chased him away with let me edit this a little bit, flatulence. We're to resist the devil with whatever means possible. And I love how the New Testament calls us to active participation in the conquest, and how it does so in such a beautiful balance of sovereignty and responsibility. The classic case, I think, is when the Apostle Paul admonishes us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Who's working for your salvation? You better work. Not for your salvation, but after you've been saved, you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But you can do so confident that it is God who is at work. And he's going to accomplish what he has set out to do. And yes, we take great comfort in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt the fatal blow to our ancient foe. But Paul gives for us kind of a fuller picture in Romans chapter 16, a picture that includes our participation. He encourages us with these words: "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Yes, Satan's crushed, but not in any kind of isolation from the active skull-crushing work that is our daily battle with sin. The Lord God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. Friends, this is a call to active participation in the conquest. It's a summons to careful obedience and to making a clean break from sin, that sin that so easily entangles us, and to make a clean break from the world and from the devil, who would destroy us if he could. Let's look briefly at our third point in conclusion. And I want to try to squeeze two things into the single blank of your outline. I want you to consider here under the third point, the place and the pace of our conquest. Now, the glorious promise that kicks off this passage is that the angel of the Lord is going to go before the people to bring them to the place that has been prepared for them. And we could certainly talk a lot about that place. We could talk about Canaan, the promised land. And it would be even more profitable, I would suggest, for us to talk about the eternal land, to which that was really just a pointer. We could talk about the new heavens and the new earth. We could talk with much profit about the eternal land that has no borders, that the Lord our God is leading us into. That wonderful, glorious place that the Lord has prepared for us, that Jesus, even right now, is preparing for us. That would be great, but I want to talk just for a minute about the place along the way to that place. And I think we can see this and understand it better if we can put two verses kind of side by side that have similar constructions. Again, the Lord says in verse 20 that his angel will bring you to the place that I have prepared. But in verse 23, he says that his angel will bring you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. He's bringing us to the place that he's prepared, but he's bringing us to all of these dangerous ites. And I think that juxtaposition helps us to understand that on the way to the prepared place, the Lord often leads us through scary places. You Yes, as we've sung all this already today, he leads us to green pastures and beside still waters. He's bringing us to a table that he's prepared and that he will prepare in the presence of our enemies. All of that is wonderful and glorious and true, but that doesn't rule out, you understand, that on the way we're made to go through valleys of shadows of death. That too is promised to us. We should not expect, as we often do, that we should be, quote, carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, as the hymn writer once put it. Rather, as the apostles promised and as they experienced, it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And I know that you experience this too. Some of you are currently being led through the valley of the shadow of death, and you're experiencing pain and loss and separation and sorrow and all sorts of agonizing trials. And I want you to just know that you are not in that place by mistake. You're being led by your loving Heavenly Father, who's leading you all the way to a place that's prepared for you. And you can certainly be sure of that. And you can be sure of this, that the glories, that the sufferings that you have right now in the present, they're not even worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed to us in that place. You can't even compare the two. The Lord intends that our trials would make us long more and more for that place. And he intends that they would cause us to grow deeper in our dependence on him and in our love for him, for the God who leads us there. And so I want to say, brothers and sisters, press on. By the grace of God, press on. We're almost home. And then very quickly, notice the pace of the conquest. The pace of the conquest. Look at verse 29. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Rather, he continues, he's going to drive them out little by little. Imagine what would happen if God just kind of wiped out millions and millions of people who are occupying swaths of land, and then he gave that land to Israel, a relatively small group of people, right away if he did all of that, just in one fell swoop. Well, there would be acres and acres of cultivated farmland that people wouldn't even get to for ages, and so it would revert back to wild jungles. There would be all kinds of wild beasts who had been pushed kind of out, who had been subdued by all of these people, who now, seeing the space, you know, just wide open, wide available, their populations just skyrocket, and suddenly they're a threat to Israel. The point is that it's a mercy that God is going to deal with the enemies little by little and not all at once. Look, I know that you're frustrated by your sin. I know that you want to be done with it. We imagine that we want the Lord to just kind of reveal it all to us so that it can all be removed. And trust me, I get it. I understand. I want the same thing. But have you considered what a mercy it is that the Lord doesn't do that? I think it would be absolutely overwhelming for us. You know how painful the process is, right? You, by the Spirit of God, your eyes are opened to your sin. There was sin that you had that you weren't even aware of it until the Spirit opened your eyes, and you're convicted now of it, and you repent, and you do battle with that sin, and then you fall, and then you're convicted again. And then you confess and wash, rinse, repeat, it seems. And as the kids say, the struggle is real. You know what that's like, and you know how brutal and painful it is. Imagine if you were aware of and doing battle with all of your sin all at once. Friends, isn't it a mercy that the Lord deals with us little by little? Aren't you glad that your sanctification is progressive, as we say? That step by step, from one degree of glory to another, you're slowly being transformed into the image of Christ. That's a mercy. And it's designed to make us look forward to that day when it will happen all at once. When we reach that place that's been prepared, we're told that upon seeing our Savior, we will be like him instantly, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And I can't wait for that. I know you can't wait for that either. And so we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In the meantime, brothers and sisters, let's make our way there. Led by the Lord, pumped up by his promises, actively participating in and submitting to all of the places and all of the paces along the way. One day we will reach that golden shore, and it'll be glory.